My first car I ever bought was a 1990 Chevy Cavalier station wagon. When I bought it, it was already rusting. I can't imagine that it was ever a pretty car. It was a dull gray. Like, it looked like it had been intentionally dulled. And it was, by the time I got it, it wasn't really worth fixing ever. So, things would go wrong. We started to get a leak, so every time it rained, the floorboards would get wet. But then I went to the mechanic and he said, well, we would have to take out the entire dashboard to fix it. I said, how much would that cost? He was like, more than the car's worth. I said, okay, I can deal with a wet floorboard. Well, eventually it got so much water in it that one day I'm driving and the seat starts rocking back and forth. The driver's seat actually rusted out. So I took a cinder block and propped it up and that was good. But because of all the humidity, the ceiling caved in. I was like, I'm not gonna fix this. So I went out there with a staple gun. Fixed. And then the muffler fell off and I tied it up and, you know, you can imagine it was a piece of work. And then I got married though. And that's okay. Jenny had her own car and I had my car. She didn't really ever want to touch my car or get in it. But one day, and I don't even know what the reason was, but Jenny needed to use my car and she was going out with Jenny's like 25 at the time. And have you seen how cute my wife is? So she's this cute little girl, 25-year-old with her like super girly pink friend. And they're out on the town in Dallas, driving around in my hoopty. Now, I told Jenny ahead of time, I said, you know, it's not driving very well. And so sometimes if you stop too long at a light, it'll actually die on you. But don't worry about it. Just restart it and it'll go. Come on, there's lots of life in that thing. Just believe in it. So she comes to this major Dallas intersection, like four or five lanes, one direction. And comes to the light, stops, and it dies. Right then, the light turns green. And suddenly, as you can imagine, all these cars were honking and swerving and giving hand gestures and explaining to Jenny where the gas pedal is. And Jenny freaks out a little bit. She turns the key, nothing, absolutely nothing happens. And finally the light changes again. They're like, what do we do? These two little girls in this major intersection, all these people screaming at them. And so they get out, they run over, just abandon the car. They run over, there's a gas station right next to it, and they go into the gas station, they say, what do we do? The car won't run, can you guys help us? And they're like, well, yeah. So they decide to call a tow truck, and while they're waiting for the tow truck, the mechanic says, let me go take a look at it. And he runs out into the middle of this intersection to my hoopty. He gets in, starts it up, drives right over, pulls in, and says, did you ever move it out of drive before you turn the ignition? And Chenu's like, no. And he says, you know, it can't be in drive. It won't start when it's in drive, right? Oh. As a pastor, I've often felt like that mechanic. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've had this conversation where someone comes to me and is like, I don't know what's wrong. I'm stuck. Everything in my life is broken. I'm sure there's just this major spiritual defect in me. Everyone else around me is zooming by in their spiritual life. They're talking about these great experiences that they've had with God. I mean, these spiritual conversations and this songs of worship in their heart and all these things that are going on. I mean, they're having visions of fireballs for goodness sake. But me, something's wrong. I just don't think I can experience God in this job, and this house, and this marriage, and this city. Like, everything has to change. It's the only way I can possibly... And they think that everything is wrong. They think that their whole spiritual life is blown because they don't feel like they're going anywhere. They're stuck. But maybe there is something wrong. Maybe everything is blown up, and maybe you need to change everything. But may I suggest to you that oftentimes I've found that the problem is actually much, much, much simpler than we care to believe. Something as simple as changing gears. Maybe God has called you to be exactly in that job, in that marriage, in this city, in this town, at this time. And maybe God wants to use you right there. Maybe it's just a matter of perspective of how you're viewing it, of how you're living it. When we feel stuck in ourselves and in our circumstances, how do we keep moving spiritually? That's what I want to talk about today. The Bible's going to give us a term, a command, really, that I think is a really powerful picture of how we're supposed to keep moving, even though life has a lot of reasons not to keep moving. It's in Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 20. Be very careful, then, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music to your heart, in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians, I don't know if you guys know the context of Ephesians. It's this big city in Asia. And Paul writes this letter. He'd spent 3 years there. He loves the Ephesians. And he writes them this letter. And if you read it, it's this gorgeous, powerful letter where in the first three chapters, he explains salvation like this. He says, before creation, before you were ever a thought, before even your family existed, before the world existed, God loved you with an unstoppable and unconquerable love. But before you ever were a thought in the world, God had planned to send His Son to pay everything for you, to die for you. Before you were created, God had planned to send His Spirit, to give His Spirit to you, to guarantee that you would make it to Him safely. But, you were disobedient. You were a child of wrath. You were dead to God. You were a cog in the machinery of evil. Your life was a tool of evil, of selfishness, of pride, and of Satan. And with every sinful breath, every selfish decision you made, you breathed a rebellion against the God who loved you. Against the God who created you. And against His rule. So you're dead. You deserve the wrath of God. You're under sin. You're enslaved to Satan. But chapter 2, verse 4, because of His great love for us, God didn't let that stop Him. God, who is rich in mercy, made you alive to Christ. That He wouldn't let your sins and your hatred for Him stop Him. And He made you alive when you were dead in your transgressions. The forces of evil couldn't stop you. And then He goes into that beautiful line, for it is by grace you have been saved. For it is by grace you've been saved. You didn't deserve it. You can't do anything to pay it back. God, just purely out of His grace, out of His love, did this for you. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Jesus Christ. Don't let this long sentence hold you back. Do you know what this just said? It says God has ripped you out of evil. Out of this kingdom, this evil age, this evil world, out of slavery to your selfishness, out of slavery to Satan. He's ripped you out of that and He's put you into His kingdom. He's lavished His riches on you. He's called you His child. He's set you in a throne with Jesus Christ. And now He's put you on as a cosmic display of how good He is and how proud He is of you, because you are His. Do you see the scope, the cosmic scope of what happened in salvation? Before you were ever created, He loved you. He's planning on sending His Son and His Spirit. And then when He saved you, He ripped you out of sin. Now He wants to display you to the whole universe. And now that you're saved, you're a new person, you're in a new kingdom. By His grace, you've been given a purpose in life. Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's workmanship. It's the Greek word poema, which is where we get poetry. Some people translate this masterpiece. We are God's work, His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That He has a purpose for you to do good works. that he prepared in advance for you to do. Do you get this? But before you were ever created, he was not only planning on loving you and sending his son and giving you his spirit, but he was plotting out the moments of your life. Every moment was planned with an opportunity planted before you, an opportunity for God's glory, for you to live, to know your purpose, to live it out. And then we see this purpose isn't just for us, though. In Ephesians chapter 3, he says this is for the whole church. That God is saving people from every tribe and tongue and language in every nation, that there would be one Lord, under one Lord, one baptism, one church. And he says his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purposes. That he not only saved you, but he's saving people who don't look or sound or live in places anywhere like you. And he's making them one people, a people of God. Why? To put them, all of us, on display to show how great God is. He's better. He's better than any individual nation, than any individual language, than any, he's not set in any culture. He is the Lord of the universe. This is truly eternal in scope. This is cosmic. This is the view of salvation from the beginning of time until the end of time. And then he's going to go in Ephesians chapter 5 and say, but it's going to be hard along the way. God's laid out all these purposes for you. He's given you opportunities, but now it's going to be war. Because you're now a traitor and a defector from this world. And all through Ephesians and then 1st and 2nd Timothy, where Paul writes to this church, he's going to use warfare language. You better be ready. Because Satan is going to attack you. There are going to be internal and external temptations and problems everywhere. It's going to be a minefield. Ephesians chapter 5, listen to this. Sexual immorality, impurity, greed, obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking. All of these are coming for you. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Be careful! Watch out for this! It's coming for you! So here's this cosmic view of salvation. He's going to say, but we know the end. We've seen the beginning, and now we know the end. In chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, he's going to say, you know, all those things that you think are secret sins, secrets are like unicorns and Oompa Loompas. They're made up. They don't exist. In God's kingdom, there are no secrets. Everything you've ever done will be laid bare before a holy God. So know this. Live in light of this. One day everything will be exposed. And all those opportunities you had to work good works, God will repay you. He'll exalt you. He'll raise you in Christ. And you will experience his kingdom. But for those who live in obscenity, immorality, greed, selfishness, they'll have no place in the kingdom. So in light of this, this cosmic grandeur of what God is doing from the beginning of time until the end of time, verse 15, be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. The language here is a metaphor. It says, watch carefully every step. Watch how you walk. Because it's a minefield. This world is a minefield. And if you're not careful, if you don't look where you step, you could suffer great harm. You could be taken out. But that doesn't give you an excuse not to move ahead. Look, we also, these opportunities, God's laying them out for us. We should be making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Now I want you to listen to this. The days are evil. Have you watched the news lately? Have you just gone on a walk in your neighborhood, listened to conversations other families are having? Sin and selfishness and pride and brokenness is tearing this world apart. The days are evil. But that's not an excuse not to move. He says literally that we can buy up, that we can buy back a moment. Listen, the course of this world is under the control of evil right now. And you might not be able to change the course of this world, but you can change the course of a conversation. And you might not be able to change someone else's life, but you can change a moment of their life. And listen, you might not be able to go to Africa like Amy Lynn, but you can go across the street. And you might not be able to go to seminary to study the Word of God, but you can go to a 4-week small group. God has laid opportunities out there. And your job is not to save the world. That job description's already been taken. His name's Jesus. Your job is to redeem a moment. This moment. That's all you have. This moment. You can decide to redeem it, to make God's kingdom shine in this moment. To make this moment, live it for God. Therefore, in light of everything that we've just said, verse 17, look at me. In light of everything we just said, therefore, in light of the fact that God, since before creation, was plotting and loving and planning you and opportunities for you, and in light of the fact that He saved you for good works that He prepared in advance, in light of the fact that this world is a minefield and that you have to watch every step you go on, in light of the fact that someday you will stand before God and you know that all your good works that are done in the name of Christ in dependence on Him and His goodness will be vindicated. In light of that, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Now, this is the moment you've been waiting for. What is God's will for your life? In light of the cosmic salvation that He's offering to us, don't get drunk. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. God's grand purpose for your life, the world and everything, don't get drunk, which leads to debauchery. And debauchery is just a great word. You know, if you're a preacher, you got to use the word debauchery and fornication every once in a while. Doesn't this strike you as just a little odd? I mean, just a little. I mean, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son so that you won't get drunk and wake up with a new tattoo that you didn't know anything about. God so loved the world that you wouldn't go to Cancun on spring break and end up on a Girls Gone Wild video. I mean, what? I don't know. If you read this in a superficial way, you have to say, please tell me that the point of the Christian life is more than a prohibition against partying too hard. Please tell me that it's more than that. And if you've never read the scriptures before, you're probably like, see, I knew it. Those Christians, the whole point of the Christian life is you don't get drunk. It's a bunch of rules. But if you read the rest of the Bible, you find that that's absolutely not true. The Apostle Paul is the greatest example of this. That it's not about that. So what is he doing here? Why would he camp out on that? And then right next to it, you love it. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And the first half of this verse, you think God must be an angry Baptist. And the second half, you're like, no, he's a charismatic. What do you do with this? Be filled with the Spirit. I thought in Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, he told me, I have the Spirit. It's guaranteed, it's promised that if I believe in Christ, I have the Spirit. I thought he told me that the Spirit has already given me every blessing in Jesus Christ, that he's filled me with his gift, Ephesians chapter 4. Be filled with the Spirit. Is he like a divine liquid? I'm a few quarts low? I mean, what does this even mean? Now, I want you to see these stand alone. If you read these apart from everything else, we just read about the cosmic salvation that God is doing throughout the universe, throughout all of time, and now he puts these two things stand alone. It looks really, really silly and maybe even pathetic. But together, may I suggest to you that there's something going on here that is bigger than these two commands. That there is something in the contrast between getting drunk on wine at a big feast and being filled with the Spirit. There's something in that contrast that shows the Christian life to the Ephesians and to us in a way that nothing else can. So I want to ask some questions. I'm going to spend the rest of the day on this one verse. And I want to unpack, why is Paul, when he reflects on the end of time, the end of the universe, the purposes of God and the meaning of life, why would he point us to the contrast between a drunken feast and being filled with the Spirit? First thing I want to consider with me is, as odd as this might sound, this isn't the first time that comparison's been made. If you read in Acts chapter 2, the very first time, like, the Holy Spirit's poured out on the apostles, on the church, right? So the Holy Spirit comes down with these tongues of fire, whatever that means, and then they go out and they want to tell everybody about Jesus. Okay, so they go out, but here's the context. They go out, it's in Jerusalem, it's the Feast of Pentecost, which means people from every tribe and tongue and nation have descended on all these different nationalities, have come to Jerusalem, and there's these huge crowds, and they go out there to tell everybody about Jesus, and they speak probably Aramaic or maybe Greek. But when they talk about Jesus, when they preach about Jesus, everyone hears them preach in their own language. It's a miracle. But not everyone thinks so. Some people are like, you know, this is a festival. Everyone comes here to party, and you guys have been partying a little too hard. Really? Nothing's happening. There's not a miracle. You guys just got drunk. That you just made this up. That's what they say. And the Apostle Paul, or Peter, actually has to say, we are not drunk. It's only 10 in the morning. I mean, who gets drunk at 10 in the morning? He says, we are not drunk, but this is what was prophesied through the prophet Joel, that God's Spirit be poured out. This is the Spirit of God. So what's the comparison here between getting drunk and being filled with the Spirit? There are a few things that I think are pretty obvious here. Alcohol gives you courage. When I was in college, I had a sweet mate, and this guy, his name was Dan. He was shy and kind of quiet, and he was always he was the type of guy who would always blush whenever a girl just walked by. But once Dan had about half a pint of vodka in him, that man, he transformed into, we literally would call him when he was drinking, Dan the Man. And Dan the Man knew no woman he wouldn't talk to or dance with, and no karaoke song he wouldn't do, and it was awful. But he was Dan the Man. The Spirit gives you courage too. Apostle Peter, right before Jesus dies, you know, he's sitting there at this fire. Jesus is in there. He doesn't know what's happening. Jesus is arrested and standing trial, and Peter's out there just wondering what's going to happen. And, you know, a peasant girl says, hey, weren't you one of those guys following him? And he's like, I don't know what you're talking about. Another guy comes up and he's like, I don't know what you're talking about. And another one comes up and he says, I swear to you, I do not know the man. But after the Spirit comes, he stands up in front of everybody, proclaims Jesus Christ. He's arrested, thrown in front of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel. And he says to them, you crucified Jesus, now you better believe in him. He's the only name under heaven by which men must be saved. And they all say, hey, you need to stop preaching in the name of that Jesus. And he says, not going to happen. I can't not do this. Acts chapter 4. He's fearless because he's full of the Spirit. Alcohol doesn't just bring you courage, though. It brings you comfort. Even the Proverbs talk about if someone's downhearted, give them strong drink. We actually, you know, when I was in high school, this kind of dates me. We, junior high school, we sang songs about this, right? You might know this. I got friends in low places where the... and the beer chases my blues away. That's right. Whiskey drowns and beer chases my blues away, and I'll be okay. You know, if I'm feeling down, I can just drink up and be somebody. To quote Merle Haggard. It comforts the soul, right? Well, what's John chapter 14, the name of the Holy Spirit? Oh, he's called the Comforter. And he will give you a peace that passes understanding. But it doesn't just give you courage and comfort. It also, well, if you drink enough alcohol, it will make you out of control. If you're driving and you've consumed a bunch of alcohol, what do they call it? Driving under the influence. Not under your influence, but under the influence of alcohol. It impairs your judgment, the way you see things, the way you judge things, the way you feel, the way you drive. But not only that, it impairs how you relate to people, right? Suddenly, that's why you can be sitting there and, you know, your cold, hard business associate after a few drinks is like, crying out his eyes and telling you about his father never hugged you, and you're like, this is just weird. Stop drinking. It produces vulnerability and intimacy. A lot of times it leads you to bad decisions. It leads people to sing and have a fun time. It creates pleasure. All these things are the effects of alcohol, but the Holy Spirit does that too, right? It's not that you will ever be out of control, not like alcohol, but if you follow the Spirit, if you're filled with the Spirit, He will call you to give up control of your life, that's for sure. In fact, being filled with the Spirit has nothing to do with having more of the Spirit. Ultimately, being filled with the Spirit has to do with how much of you are you willing to give to the Spirit. So when you're filled with the Spirit, similar things will happen in your life. You'll feel His guidance. You'll feel Him leading you towards true intimacy. You'll feel Him leading you to do some things that other people might think are crazy. And there are similarities between getting drunk and being filled with the Spirit, but let's be clear, the whole point is that alcohol is a false substitute. It is shallow and superficial. Alcohol cannot make you the person God created you to be. The courage, the comfort, the influence, the pleasure, the vulnerability, all these things are not the real thing. In the end, drunkenness does not make heroes. It makes drunks. It doesn't solve your problem. It creates new ones. And too often, those moments of intimacy and vulnerability over a drink end up in shame and regret. Alcohol is not the answer, but don't be confused. Alcohol is not the ultimate issue either. The issue that we're getting at in this contrast, the first thing is this, is where do you go when you realize that you cannot do it on your own? Alcohol is just a popular option for the Ephesians. Where do you go? Do you go to work? Do you depend on a friend? Do you depend on your success? Do you depend on a hobby? Do you just escape into entertainment? Where do you go when you realize that you can't do it on your own? Where do you go to find courage when you're walking through life and you find out it's a minefield? Where do you go for comfort? Where do you go for intimacy and vulnerability? Where do you go when you feel lonely, unsuccessful, unimportant? Where do you go when you want to celebrate life? Where do you go when life comes crashing down? Those are the questions. People go to alcohol for that, but they go to lots of things for that. And Paul's point here in the contrast is this. Those are false substitutes. Only the Spirit of God can give you what you're really looking for. So when the Apostle Paul reflects on the end of time and life and meaning and everything, why does he point us to this contrast? Because being filled with the Spirit is what people are really seeking. They just don't know it yet. They're really seeking life with God. They're seeking what God alone can give them, the comfort, the joy, the courage, that isn't found in these things and certainly isn't found in alcohol. But there's another reason that I think he's making this contrast here. Before I go to the next point, let's read the rest of this. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And then he goes straight from being filled with the Spirit into this singing. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You can break out in song. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, and always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. That being filled with the Spirit should flow out into singing and into gratitude, this deep gratitude, and into this just this joy in your heart. When you go to southern Italy, which all of you should, you have to go to Naples because it's just like one of those things. You go to southern Italy, you have to go to Naples. But don't stay in Naples. It's crowded, it's dirty, and it's run by the mob. So you go to Naples, and then you're going to get on the Circum Vesuvius, which is that little train that goes, you know, kind of around the Bay of Naples. And you'll pass Mount Vesuvius, and then you'll go down to the bottom, and there's this little town called Sorrento, and it is a little piece of heaven. So you stay in Sorrento, you can actually afford a room overlooking the bay, you can eat this great food and just drink in southern Italian living. It's beautiful. So you do that, and then from Sorrento, you take your little day trips down to the Amalfi Coast, to Capri, and up to Pompeii and Naples, right? So Pompeii Right at the foot of Mount Vesuvius is this ancient town that in 79 AD was perfectly preserved in a solid layer of Vesuvian lava, right? 79 AD, Vesuvius erupts, and Pompeii, the life as it was living, sealed in lava. Well, today, they've excavated about a third of that, and you can go. It's just like, it's like time stood still there. So for 2,000 years, time stood still, they've unwrapped it, and now you can go in, you can walk the streets of Pompeii. You can see this is what it felt like and what it looked like. You can see where the little vendors were, you can see their pictures, you can see their artwork, and all the stuff of Pompeii, of what life was like. And then, once you do that, you've got to go back to Naples. Because after you've seen Pompeii, then you're going to want to go back to Naples, and in the National Museum there, they have all the artifacts out of Pompeii. And it's magnificent. You can see, all the household items you could imagine. The combs and brushes and bowls and furniture and everything. And lots of people, too. That's kind of gross. But it's really cool, too. And you know, if you go through, this is a little, kind of the largest collection of things from Pompeii. There's a few outstanding things. One is the sexual artifacts, which is just whoa. And then so there's an adults only room. And then though, they have this huge collection of dishware. I mean, massive collections of plates and forks and knives and spoons. And basically, I mean, I don't know if they have all the standard forks, knives and spoons that we had, but you just these huge sets of dishes all over. And it explains that feasting was central to the culture. That every time there was a reason for it, they would throw these huge knockdown, blowout feasts, these huge parties. Sounds pretty great. But then, as you look through the stuff, it gets a little weird. You see that. Do you know what the party favor was if you showed up to a feast in Pompeii? They give you this little bronze statue of a skeleton. That's kind of odd. And then you read the little plaque under it, and they say, yeah, this was their theme. You're going to party like there's no tomorrow. Party like it's the end of your life. Like the Apostle Paul quotes this as, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Like that was the theme of every party they threw. You want to party like there's no tomorrow. Party like it's the end of the world, okay? Like, there's even a picture here. This is a picture. This was on one of the walls, a mosaic. It's a skeleton holding two jugs of wine. This is the theme of all their parties. You want to drink like there's no tomorrow. So, if you do a little bit of reading, you realize that this isn't something that was just in Pompeii, but this actually spread all over the Roman world, all around the Mediterranean. Usually it involved some worship of a pagan god or goddess. Not necessarily that they'd worship the god, but they would use that as an excuse to sacrifice lots of meat and get drunk. And so in Ephesus, we find that they did throw big, big parties like this. In fact, if you break out ancient literature, you find this kind of ancient literature littered with these stories of these feasts and parties that they had. And you find that in Ephesus, their feasts were the Dionysian feast. So you would go and you would feast, the Feast of Dionysus, you would go and you would drink wine until you had the mind of Dionysus himself. You know, Dionysus is also called Bacchus in Greek. He's the god of wine and ecstasy and madness. So you would drink until you had the mind of Dionysus. Yes, as you might imagine, that would have been crazy. So I want you to picture this with me. You have this picture of a feast, of people getting drunk until they're out of their mind, literally. This is what they did, partying like it's the end of the world, like tomorrow is their last day. Okay, imagine it. You live in ancient Ephesus. You're not a Christian. At this point, you've never even heard of Jesus. It's festival time. Everyone gets dressed up, so you get dressed up, you meet up with your friends, hey. You show up at the feast looking good. They're breaking out the wine. I mean, you guys are all drinking. You pull it out, you toast. Eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Yeah! Say, we're gonna party like it's the end of the world. Awesome! And then right then you start, what do you do? What do guys who are drinking do? Well, they start telling lies, which they call stories. And so they start telling these stories, one-upping each other. Yeah, well, I once fought a grizzly bear with my hands. Yeah, right. So anyways, so that's what they do. And then after a while, after you've had enough drink, what do? They start singing. I'll take some whiskey drink. I'll take some vodka drink. And so they're singing these bar songs. They're having the best time. Everyone's laughing, sharing stories. This is the feast of Dionysus. This is big time. And then about halfway through the night, you see couples start going off in the dark. And then after midnight, you can't see straight anymore. And you know, somebody grabs your hand, but you really don't remember any details. And you wake up the next morning, your head throbbing. Oh, turned on the lights. And you look and you're like, oh no, who's this? And what did I do last night? I think I'm going to get sick. Okay. Awesome. Feast of Dionysus. We did it. Yeah. Can't wait till next year. And then you meet a guy named the Apostle Paul. And he finds you still hungover. He says, you know, God loved you before you were ever created. Before a day you ever breathed, God loved you. And he knew what you would do with your life, and he knew everything about you, and he loved you anyway so much that he sent his son to die for you. You see, your sins are an affront to God. The way you're living your life right now is a life of destruction. I know that path. I know where it goes. It goes to destruction. You're destroying yourself, and you're turning away from God. But if you repent, if you just believe in Jesus Christ, that he not only died, but he rose from the dead. He'll give you his spirit. And he'll call you to a new purpose in life. That you can live not just for parties, but you can live for eternity. You can be part of something greater than yourself. And you listen to that, and your heart is broken. And you realize that what you're doing is not only destroying yourself, it's shameful and sinful before God. And you repent. And then some Christians come along and say, hey, I heard that you want to follow Jesus. And they're like, I do. I don't want to live like that anymore. They say, great, we want to invite you to our feast. And you're like, hey, I don't do feasts anymore. I don't do feasts anymore. I know what feasts do. And they say, well, you've never been to one of our feasts. And so everyone gets dressed up and they go to this house. They walk in and you're all like, what is this? You see him breaking out the wine, just like every other feast, and you think, oh no, this is going to go bad. But when they break out the wine, instead of toasting, they say, this is the blood of Christ shed for you. And they all stop and remember what their Lord did in pain for them and their death. And then stories break out, but it's not the drunken stories. Stories about, I had this conversation with my neighbor and I think they're this close to coming to Christ. And I faced this temptation and this struggle, but I really saw God carry me through this week. And they start sharing these stories and then it breaks into song, but it's not the drunken song. It's a song about praising God. And late in the night, as the songs are being sung, you see people sneaking off to pray for one another, to confess their sins to one another. And you experience an intimacy and a hope and a forgiveness and a cleansing that you've never experienced before. And the next morning you wake up with a deep sense of joy, a deep sense of purpose that this day I want more of what I had yesterday. That every opportunity in front of me, every conversation, every moment I have is a moment to be another story for God. That I can redeem every single moment, every conversation, and even the way I eat and drink and sing and share stories for God. So the Apostle Paul says, why would he point to the contrast between a drunken feast and being filled with the Spirit? Because the Ephesians had seen a drunken feast, and they had seen a feast full of the Spirit. You see, being filled with the Spirit is not about separating yourself from everything, getting away from everything. It's about turning every moment and to an active moment where you're depending on the God of the universe for that moment. Where you're looking to worship Him in that moment, in that thing, where you're redeeming every song and every story and every relationship. The Spirit-filled life is a moment-by-moment dependence on God to redeem these evil days. The bad circumstances of life with a minute-by-minute turning to God. You know, when you're stuck in your faith and you don't know, what do I do? Do I need to escape everything? Do I need to change everything? Do I need to get out of this relationship? Do I need to get out of this town? Do I need to... Maybe you need to stop worrying about everything and worry about this moment. This is the moment that God is giving you to make His kingdom shine, to let His love and grace be seen by depending on God for this moment. Pray with me.